resuming our studies in 1 Peter this morning, and we're reading in chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're concerned with the verses from verse 12 onwards, but we'll read in from verse 7. And I hope the boys and girls will be listening to this reading, because I'm going to say something to them in a moment or two which relates to it before they go out to the summer Sunday school. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue our study in 1 Peter this morning in the fourth chapter. And I want you to see, as we come to the verses from verse 12 onwards, speaking of the fiery trial which is to try you, how Peter's thought in these verses flows naturally and inevitably from what he has said earlier in the epistle. At the end of chapter 3, if you look back, you will recall that Peter spoke of the sufferings of Christ. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he associates the believer with Christ's sufferings, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. The cross and the Christian are always linked together. And that's the force of the words in verse 1 of chapter 4, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. so that the death of Christ not only demands that we no longer live unto ourselves, but also enables us no longer to live unto ourselves by bringing us into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, it's in relation to this that Peter says all that he does say in the rest of the chapter. He speaks in verse 7 of the end of all things being at hand. And he speaks of Christian conduct till he come. The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. And then the bit in verse 10, which was our study last time, the stewardship of the manifold grace of God. And then he goes on to speak of the fiery trial which was to try them. And this reference to the fiery trial flows naturally, therefore, and inevitably from what he has said in the earlier verses. And since this is seen to be so, we can at once say that Peter is thinking specifically here in verse 12 of trials that come upon believers because of their Christian profession and through being faithful to Christ. And he is not referring to trials that come upon believers through the working of a mysterious providence in their lives. Now, it seems to me that this is very important for us to understand and grasp. Otherwise, we won't really get the message that Peter is giving us here. what I've said is corroborated by the reference in verse 13 to our being partakers of Christ's sufferings, and also in verse 16, suffering as a Christian, that is to say, because one is a Christian. Now, it's in that context that the fiery trial needs to be understood. Suffering, of course, as the result of the workings of divine providence in our lives, through sickness, sorrow, and so on, is a reality, and the scriptures have a great deal to teach us about this. But that is not in view here in verse 12. Peter is specifically referring to sufferings which are incurred by being faithful to one's Christian testimony. And I would remind you that we've already seen that this is really the point of his having written the epistle in the first place, because he's concerned to say something to encourage the hard-pressed believers in the early church to stand firm under pressure because of their Christian testimony. And that's why he says, and this is our first point, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, because it is not an unlooked-for thing or an unexpected thing. Christ suffered, he means, because of his stand for the will of God. And when we stand with Christ, we shall inevitably suffer too. It is not strange, untoward, or surprising for such a thing to happen. It is inevitable. And yet, he finds it needful to say this. And I think one of the commentators has the right idea when he says this in this regard. It has been aptly suggested that Gentile converts to Christ, as distinct from Jewish believers, would be particularly unused to persecution on account of their religion. Naturally, therefore, they would regard suffering consequent upon becoming Christians as a strange misfortune, wholly out of place, something which contradicted the promised blessings of the gospel. Now, that's not something that Jews would ever have felt, because it has been the lot of the Jew down the ages to be persecuted for being Jews and for being God's people. But one sees the point of what is said here, that Gentile believers would be particularly unused to persecution. Look at it this way. The gospel is good news. The good news of the forgiveness of God. It ushers men into a glory and a joy and a gladness beyond all telling. Yes, 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 that's true. But the other side of it is this, that by having been ushered into that situation, we are thereby and inevitably ushered into a situation in which the world is now against us. And it is simply naive to suppose that becoming a Christian from this standpoint is not going to be a very costly thing. And this is why it is unfair and indeed dishonest to proclaim the gospel in such a way as to suggest that when you become a Christian, everything in the garden will be lovely and you'll be happy all the day. Because Christian life is just not like that. And there are pressures that come upon us because we have become Christians. Because of the stand we take. Because of the name that we have. If any man suffer as a Christian, stand up in any company and take that name to yourself and see what happens. We know exactly what will happen. There comes the pressure. There comes the persecution of various kinds. Now, in Peter's own day, the sufferings of Christians were often very great and very terrible. And at times it seemed to them as if all hell had been let loose upon them. Actual persecution, physical violence, death by martyrdom became all too common. And I'm bound to say that today, in many parts of the world, the wheel is beginning to turn full circle, and Christians are again being called to suffer for their faith in the way that the early Christians had to suffer by martyrdom, and they have done so in different lands. Look what it costs to be a Christian today, behind the Iron Curtain. My friend Tom Swanston, in a week or two's time, will be journeying once more to Czechoslovakia, having finally obtained a visa from the Czech Embassy in London to do so. And he has told us on more than one occasion how the pressures upon Christians behind the Iron Curtain are sometimes very real and very severe indeed. Not necessarily open physical persecution or martyrdom, although that has sometimes been the case. But sometimes the much more subtle pressures. It is common knowledge, for example, that in some Eastern European countries, if you're a Christian, your family are not going to be educated in higher education. You will have to be content with a menial job, and your children will have to be content with menial positions. That's one form in which the persecution takes place, the pressure upon Christian people. Not open persecution, but nevertheless real and sometimes very devastating. In their homes, in their work, among their friends. And of course this is just as true in lands where that kind of persecution does not obtain.
In Peter's day, it was because Christians refused to recant that they suffered. And basically, it's the same today. In our society, if a Christian takes a stand, then it's going to cost him. And one of the things it's going to cost him is acceptance with society. He will be odd man out. There is one way in which he will be accepted, if he lowers the flag, if he compromises his position, if he goes in with the ways that society lives. Or he can still be a Christian by his way of it. But if he adopts the standards of society, if he compromises, he'll be accepted. But if a Christian wants to be faithful to Christ, he realizes that this is a price that he's simply not prepared to pay. But the cost is very real. It's easy to be a Christian amongst other Christians. It is easy to let your light shine in a company of God's people. But it's quite a different matter to stand for Christ in secular society, when naming his name is going to expose you to snide and contemptuous comment. And there are those who would almost prefer to submit to physical violence and persecution than the snide, sneering, contemptuous references that come from the ungodly. That's the point at which it becomes so difficult to be a Christian and so easy to hide one's light under a bushel, to pretend that we're not, for fear of what they will say, the snide comment, the hint, the amused, tolerant sneer. These are the things that hurt and cut to the quick. But that's the whole point. That's the kind of thing that Peter is speaking about. Now, let's look at the principle involved here. Suffering follows, in the first place, upon living to the will of God, because this means going against the current and against the course of this world. You are setting yourself in a different direction to the main direction of life. You are battling against the current. And battling against the current means pressure and suffering. It's inevitable. Secondly, suffering for the Christian is inevitable because with the end of all things being at hand, Satan knows that his time is short and unlooses violence and madness against Christ's church. And this is always a factor in the Christian situation. Satan is always there at hand to give a twist to the pain. And suffering is inevitable in the context of a faithful stewardship of the grace of God, by lip or by life, in the terms in which we spoke of it in our last study when we were looking at verse 10, good steward of the manifold grace of God. I think we sang the hymn last time, Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Do we really think that it's possible to live an easy life if we're going to pray like that?
Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. Do we really imagine that it will be easy for us to speak in living echoes of his tone? There's a price to be paid for living like that.
And the only way to avoid the price and to avoid the fiery trial is to compromise.
Take down the flag and they will accept you. And you will be a good fellow. You will be broad-minded. You will be tolerant. You won't be like one of these extreme religious folk. Take down the flag and that's how they will accept you. Stand for Jesus Christ. And however gracious, however godly, however saintly, however blameless your life will be, you will encounter the snide comment, the contemptuous sneer, and the open opposition. Jesus said, I came not to send peace, but a sword. And that's a very true word in relation to Christian testimony and Christian service. Look at the strife that Peter stirred up in Jerusalem by preaching the word of the gospel there. And that was in a religious situation. It was religious men that did the persecuting. And it is sometimes like this today too. It is religious people who bring pressure to bear upon, let us say, a minister of the gospel who goes into a congregational situation with a true message of grace, after it may be generations of a dead and barren religious situation. It's religious people, coldly formal and orthodox and nominal in their adherence to the things of God, who put pressure upon men. I remember in the early days, the immediate post-war days, when I was in a company of churchmen, and a prominent churchman in Aberdeen introduced us to an ecclesiastic who was visiting the city. And I well remember when my friend and father in God, William Still, was introduced to this ecclesiastic, that prominent Aberdeen churchman, with an open sneer, said, this is Mr. Still. He keeps us all right, you know. And the contempt, the snide, ugly attitude represented in these words, like a sword going into his heart. That's the fiery trial. And do bear in mind that perhaps it's in that kind of context that some of the most hurtful and painful and costliest stands are being taken today. Think it not strange, says Peter, concerning the fiery trial which is to try. This is the inevitable cost of being faithful to Christ and living to the will of God. And the man who has never experienced this may well question the reality of his profession of faith in Christ. No, it's not a strange thing. It's an inevitable thing, belonging to the very essence of Christian experience. But, this being so, certain things follow. Instead of thinking it strange and therefore being discouraged or put out by it,
It is rather a ground of rejoicing. Rejoice, verse 13, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Happy in the sense of not so much a cheery smile, but a sense of privilege. Blessed are ye, said Jesus, when men shall revile you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We are to rejoice in this because we are thereby partakers of Christ's sufferings. And that means fellowship with him in his sufferings. Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, there's something inexpressible in the sweetness that this brings to God's children. It's not something that can be explained so much as something that has to be experienced. But let's think about it for a moment, shall we? Take the sufferings of Christ. From one point of view, Christ's sufferings were dark and terrible and made him shrink in horror. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, from another point of view, did he not say, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? I delight to do thy will, O my God. Jesus found delight in what he endured, in suffering and in doing the Father's will. The will of God, you see, was a passion for him. Desire and determination to do it burned in his heart like a fire. And when that is the case, then we begin to understand what it means when Peter says, don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial, but rejoice. It's a secret source of rejoicing. Now, think of the Acts of the Apostles. Do you remember that remarkable phrase in one of the earlier chapters of Acts, where it says that the disciples, having been scourged by the Sadducees, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see that? In there somewhere, there's a secret source of joy and glory and beauty. My delight is to do thy will, O God, said Jesus. That was his attitude. And when we share Christ's sufferings, and when we're one with him, that, in some measure, brings us into a fellowship with him in that delight. And we are brought into an experience of that delight. One wonders whether that's one of the things that Jesus meant when he said to his disciples on one occasion, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? What was the meat that Jesus had to eat that they knew not of, if not just this, the secret source of delight, suffering for his name? Now, there's nothing morbid in this. The Bible nowhere invites us to seek out suffering. No Christian has to seek out suffering. We're normal human beings, and we don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like being hurt. We don't like being sneered at.
But when, for the sake of the name, we bear it, there is a secret source of joy and sweetness that is beyond any human joy in all the world.
And this may be one of the things that the phrase in verse 14 means, the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you.
The commentators are not terribly sure what the precise meaning of this phrase could be.
At least it means that being partakers in Christ's sufferings necessarily means being partakers in his consolations and in his joy. But I think that it means something more than that. Some commentators suggest, and I think rightly, that there is a reference here to the Old Testament phenomenon of the Shekinah glory resting upon the tabernacle. You remember in the book of Exodus, the glory of the Lord descended upon the tabernacle. It was the particular and peculiar evidence of the Lord's presence with his people. And it may be that that's what Peter means. And if so, then what he's saying is this, that suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus brings a distinctive mark of the divine presence upon a human life. And who would doubt but that this is truly so? Do you remember what Paul says to the Galatians? Let no man henceforth trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He referred to his sharing of the sufferings of Christ. But who would doubt that upon that holy life there rested a presence that was unmistakable. The presence of the glory rested on Paul's life. And that's why, wherever he went, when he preached the gospel, God broke through. It's what he means in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when he says, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice these words, by manifestation of the truth. You see, the truth isn't always manifested when the Word of God is proclaimed. Not even when the Word of God is proclaimed from a truly reformed and evangelical standpoint. Reformed evangelical orthodoxy does not by itself guarantee the unction of the Holy One. It's possible to be utterly reformed and utterly evangelical and be dead as the dodo and make the glorious gospel of the blessed God sound a dull, uninteresting thing. No, it's not that. It's this. The Spirit of glory and of God resting upon a man. And when that obtains, then there is a manifestation of the truth. And there is a commending of the gospel to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's how people are saved. That's how people are born again of the Spirit. A miracle takes place. And God, the Holy One, is there in the midst, persuading the hearts of men, commending the gospel to their heart and to their conscience, and making that conscience capitulate. Peter saying, Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you. I remember once being tremendously stirred and challenged by a sentence in the foreword of a missionary biography, which told the story of how the subject of that biography had been faithful to Christ and had suffered martyrdom for Christ's sake. And this is what the author said in the prologue, in the preface. To all eternity we shall live and reign with Christ, but shall we ever be able to make sacrifices for him again, when sin and pain and death are no more, and all tears are wiped away? Shall we ever again have the privilege that is ours now of sharing the fellowship of his sufferings, to be confronted in glory with the crucified and glorified Savior, and to be asked, what hast thou suffered for me? And to have to say, nothing, Lord. That would be shame indeed, wouldn't it? To all eternity we shall live and reign with Christ, but shall we ever be able to make sacrifices for him again, when sin and pain and death are no more, and all tears are wiped away? Shall we ever again have the privilege that is ours now of sharing the fellowship of his sufferings? The answer is no. That's a privilege denied to the church triumphant. That's a privilege peculiarly belonging to the church militant here upon earth, the suffering faithful ones. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Don't let's think about things like martyrdom. That's not our situation at the moment. We're on a much more mundane, ordinary level. But it's the level that we'll meet tomorrow in the office. Do they know in your office that you are a believer? Or have you managed to conceal it? Can it be that there have been no situations in your office in which opportunity was given to take a stand? Maybe there have been many, and maybe you didn't. Maybe you were afraid. Maybe you knew, especially that particular person that you're thinking of now, what he would have said if he had known you were a believer. My word, the contempt, the ragging, the slagging you would have got from him, and you couldn't face it. That's what this is all about. Suffering as a Christian because of our Christian testimony. Now, in the providence of God, this is the bit we've been studying today. And it may well be that this is a word to prepare you for tomorrow. Tomorrow, this may well happen. And it may be that the comfortable niche that you have carved out for yourself in your work situation will be shattered forever if you take a stand. But take a stand you must, because the alternative is to deny him. And if you haven't taken a stand, you have denied him.
For that's the context.
Beloved, think it not strange. It will be the most natural thing in the world. If you take a stand, it's going to cost you.
But if you're reproached for the name of Christ, you're a privileged person for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. The Shekinah glory, the presence. And I'm bound to say that it's a wonderful thought to go into a Monday morning with the consciousness of the presence resting upon our lives, because that will tell. That's bound to tell. It cannot but tell for God and for the gospel. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Lord, there's not one of us but is rebuked and chastened by this word. Oh, we pray that thou wilt give us clear-sightedness to see issues as they really are, and to stand firmly and unreservedly for our Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord and our God, wherever we be, whatever we may be doing. We pray this for his dear name's sake. Amen.